It's time for hour number two of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us here on this holiday, Memorial Day. This is an Ask the Pastor program, but it is pre-recorded, so the only person who is asking the pastor today will be your humble host. So that means all the questions will be pretty easy, I guess. With us on the telephone is the president of the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pretty much everything south of Springfield. 96, 97, 98 churches over there in the Southern Illinois District. President Herb Miller. Good morning, President.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you? And happy Memorial Day to you.
Anybody ever just call you President? Should we call you Mr. President?
People have called me all sorts of things, Chuck.
Mr. Pastor? Has anybody ever called you?
I've been called Mr. President, Mr. Pastor, Hey You, lots of things. It doesn't matter. I generally go by Pastor Miller or Pastor Herb.
Well, I know you have a pretty busy day going here, so we appreciate your taking time. I would like to talk a little bit, if we might, about the Memorial Day observation, which does include some thoughts other than like barbecue and things like that. You had at least one son that was in the military, one or two. How many kids?
Well, I have three children. They're not children anymore. They're all adults. But my son, Nathan, spent about 11 years in the United States Army in the 101st Airborne Division out of Fort Campbell, Kentucky. Went to Afghanistan once and Iraq twice.
So when Memorial Day rolls around, see, I don't have that kind of experience. My dad, who's gone to be with the Lord, served in World War II. He was called up, he was drafted pretty much right away, right after Pearl Harbor, and sent overseas to the Pacific. He was in the Army Corps of Engineers, so he was busy doing engineer-type things. He was, I don't think he was discharged until 1946, so he was in that war for a long time. Did not see combat so much. It was not involved in hand-to-hand combat or something like that. But he was on the he was in the theater there in the South Pacific, and that's pretty much my only exposure, personal close exposure to military. Listening to the stories that he told, my wife's family, no real military experience there. I have never served in the military. All three of my kids are not in the military. So when people talk about Memorial Day, thinking it through, offering a prayer for those of us who serve us now, and being grateful for the sacrifices that have been made, well, I'm just thinking maybe that hits a little closer to home for you than it does for me, and maybe you can help bring me along since I don't have that in my experience. Can you do that?
Well, we'll try, but my my experience is pretty much like yours. You heard your father tell stories about his experiences. I've heard my son describe some of his, although he doesn't talk a great deal about it.
Yeah, but you know, I have never had the feeling if I had a son in Afghanistan or Iraq. Doesn't that kind of change your mentality when the phone rings?
It did. It did. As we during that time, especially, I think back to Mother's Day 2003. We had not heard from Nathan in about 4 or 5 weeks, and the phone just rang out of the blue, and it was Nathan calling his mother on Mother's Day, and then he described where he was. He was just across the border of Iraq and Turkey at a place called, I believe, Duhok or something like that, and a Turkish television correspondent was letting him borrow his satellite phone to call his mother for Mother's Day.
Wow.
You know, 'cause Nathan was in Iraq in the initial invasion and then the first year when they didn't have much infrastructure for contacting back and forth, and he was on the road most of the time because he was a truck driver and a mechanic. That was amazing to hear from him on Mother's Day, when he was somewhere in the field on the border between Iraq and Turkey.
Now, I don't know Mrs. Miller terribly well, a diminutive woman, but clearly a woman of great strength and character. Does a phone call like that deal differently for her than it does for Dad?
Well, let's see. I wasn't there when the phone call came, so but I know she was very happy to hear from him. I have to tell you, my wife is a great woman of prayer, she's praying all the time, and we prayed a lot for Nathan while he was in the service, and especially when he was overseas. And really, that was the biggest difference for us, is that we were always much more aware of the need for prayer. At least it was much more at the top of our minds, so to speak, during that time.
So in terms of your office, your role as a district president, how many congregations in the Southern Illinois District?
We have 96 congregations and 2 preaching stations.
Yeah, I think I saw that in one of the inserts that come with the Lutheran Witness magazine, but I couldn't remember the number because I'm just not very good at memorization. But they're probably, I guess, you got some chaplains in the Southern Illinois District. You've got, certainly you have military bases in the Southern Illinois District, Scott Air Force Base for one.
Right.
Does that fall under your purview as district president, any of that, those
yes,
kind of things?
Yes, it does. We have several military chaplains who are members of our district. We've got, right now we have 3 pastors on active duty. Pastor Gregory Jans is a chaplain at the Air Force Base in Aviano, Italy. Chaplain Lieutenant Commander Gregory Todd is in Jacksonville, North Carolina, but I believe he's on board ship somewhere.
Yeah.
Right now. And Chaplain Lieutenant Colonel David Wilshek is in the District of Columbia at Bowling Air Force Base. I'm just looking at my my list here. And we have another pastor right now who is considering a call from the Armed Forces Commission of the Synod to serve as a chaplain full-time. He's been in the reserves, and the Air Force is wanting to activate him. And he's considering that call right now. Because the way that works is the service, whether Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, they say, we want to call this guy up out of the reserves, and then the Synod, LCMS, World Mission, and the Armed Forces Commission is under that. They extend a call to the guy, and then he has the option of either accepting or declining, although once it gets to that point, the expectation is that he will probably accept, because he's been working towards that. And that's Pastor John Smithley at Pinckneyville and Conant. So while I'll be happy to see John move into this active duty ministry in the Air Force, we'll have a vacancy to cover in Southern Illinois when that once that takes place.
Once upon a time, you were a parish pastor, what, Zion in Bethalto, right?
I was at Zion in Bethalto from the 1980s, and then I was at Emmanuel in Waterloo for the early 90s.
So before you ascended that high mountain of district presidency, you were a parish pastor and...
More like a low pitch, I guess. High mountain.
So did you have occasion to counsel or shepherd men and or women who were struggling in their faith or in their Christianity or in their lives because of military experience? Or
During the first Gulf War, I was the new pastor at Emmanuel in Waterloo at that time. And we had several people that were called up from the reserves into active duty for that conflict. And we regularly had prayers for those in the service. We had prayers for peace. I even had a special service one time as the active phase of that conflict began. We had a special service of prayer for our country and seeking guidance for our leaders and praying for peace at that time. And it was very meaningful for the parents of those who were activated for that conflict.
So when you went from Zion Lutheran Church, the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Bethaldo, to be the pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Waterloo, that's how it went, right?
Right.
When you went from one church to another, you didn't have to think about, you know, what happens if I get killed at Emmanuel Waterloo. You didn't have to think about that. But when somebody gets called up, or somebody who is in the military gets assigned to go to somewhere like Iraq, when if that troubles them and they come to visit the pastor, it has to be on their mind that this might be my last conversation with my pastor. I don't know if I'll ever see this person or that person again because they're going in harm's way. What's that like as a pastor to shepherd somebody who is in that situation?
Well, it's a matter of, and I went through this with my son Nathan as well, because
well, that really hits home.
You know, we saw him the last time we saw him before the invasion of Iraq in the second conflict, and we didn't know it at the time, but found out afterwards that he was on the front line of that invasion. But we saw him about 3 weeks before, and I did the same thing with him as I did with the member of the parish that I talked with before the first Gulf War. You talk about the Lord's protection. I went to Psalm 91, which speaks very directly of God's protection and help, that the Lord is our refuge and fortress. He will deliver you, cover you, and you will not fear the terror of the night nor the arrow that flies by day, and so forth and so on. And that we simply put you into the hands of God for His care and protection. And on the one hand, sitting with a member of your parish that you know somewhat but have not known all that well, that's one thing. You can be kind of professional with it, but it's quite a bit different when it's your son that you know you held he was a little baby and saw him all grow up, and all he ever wanted to do was to join the Army, and my son joined when he was 17 and a half, joined the Army Reserves, and was in the Reserves for about a year, then was on active duty, and actually had been on active duty for about 5 years before the Second Iraq War began. And he was ready to go, but also very cognizant of the dangers. It was kind of, there's a little bit of a funny story as I remember it. We were talking with him, and we also talked with his sergeant at the time, my wife said to the sergeant, now you, as sergeant, you take care of your men, right? Right? Yeah, yeah. We do it. Don't worry, ma'am. We'll do everything possible to bring them back. And besides that, God is with us. You know, so it was good to hear that from his sergeant at the time. And you know, you we're not a real emotionally demonstrative kind of family. Yeah, we hug and so forth, but you know, it's a strange mixture of pride and fear and
sounds
worry
like you got a,
and concern and
sounds like you got a little German
Lord
in there. Sounds like you got a little German in there.
Yeah, I resemble that remark.
Well, let me ask you this question. On Friday of last week, we are making our way through the book of Philippians on the first hour of our Bible study. And we're in Philippians 1, where Paul makes this claim that to live is Christ and to die is gain. If you're a soldier and you know that being a soldier, that is your work, your vocation, and that death could be a part of it, should that scripture affect the way you regard your soldiering?
Well, it should give comfort to you, at least confidence, knowing that you know, this I'm in a life and death situation, but no matter what happens in this life and death situation, I have a God who has given his son to die and rise again for me, and that in him I have an eternal life that no one, no enemy, no bullet, no anything can take away. And it does not necessarily make the person a better soldier, but it gives them more resources from God to be able to deal with the concerns that rise from that.
My dad, who was quite a talkative guy, I think I inherited that from him. My dad didn't talk much about what he saw when he was on duty in the Philippines and Australia. He did bring some photographs, which are among the artifacts left over from his time in the military, which are stunning in the atrocity of war. I mean, there's some really ugly stuff. He didn't talk too much about it. I have an uncle who has also passed on, my dad's sister's husband. He was in the Navy, and I think he was in the Pacific as well. And my aunt said that he almost never talked about what he saw. These people who serve in the military see some just terrible things that the rest of us are not likely to ever see in our lives. And then they oftentimes kind of close it in. They don't show that. Is that generally a bad thing to do, or you know, would you encourage them to talk to somebody about it, or is it better that they internalize it, keep it under control to themselves? And if you were a person's pastor, would you encourage them to share their thoughts and what they remember, or is it okay to internalize it?
Well, if you internalize it, it eventually can eat you alive emotionally, from what I'm told. I do have a couple of pastors in our district who are Vietnam veterans, and there's one with whom I've talked at length about my son's situation, and he stands ready to talk to my son whenever my son's ready to do that, which right now he's not really ready. He's told me a few things about what it was like you know. And I remember when he finally came back from Iraq the second time. My wife and I were there to meet him, and he went through some strong emotions when he had to turn in his rifle, because he had not let go of that rifle for almost a year. You know, he went through some real emotion just having to turn the rifle into the quartermaster when they got back and got off the plane and were, you know, kind of processing.
Is this something that you observed?
Back in, yeah, I observed this directly.
And what did you think as you watched?
Well, I asked him about it, and he said, well, Dad, I ate with this rifle. I slept with this rifle. I didn't let it out of my my sight or my hands because it saved my life. You know, and I've tried to get him to talk about things, and he does to a small degree. There's only a few things that he's told me about. It's like, you know, we're sitting there talking, and there's a door here, and we both know the door is closed. And we also both know that he's not going to open the door for me, because it needs to be with somebody who's, you know, who's been there, who's got a frame of reference similar to his, which
yeah.
I do not have. Yeah, you know, because I wasn't there.
Yeah, I understand. I think I understand. Well, I wonder if you would do this for us here as we approach the end of the first half hour of our conversation. I wonder if you would offer a prayer here on behalf of those who serve in the military of the United States and those who are listening to us who perhaps have lost loved ones who have served in the military. Let's just pray on this Memorial Day.
Okay, we'll do that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, we give you thanks and praise for the sacrifice that you made for us, giving yourself into death that we might live, giving yourself on the cross to pay for our sin and our death, and rising from the dead and ascending into heaven to rule over all things for us. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks and praise, because that's our hope, our comfort in all of this. Lord, we thank you this day, this Memorial Day especially, for those who have gone before us, who have made the ultimate sacrifice for our freedom in this country, and for that we might be able to enjoy the blessings of liberty from your hand. There are many men and women who have died that we might have that privilege, and Lord, we thank you for their sacrifice. Lord, there are also many who are still living, who have been through the horrors and difficulties of war. Be with them and enable them to put all of their cares and concerns and their fears and their worries into your hands, Lord, for your comfort and your hope and your strength. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We'll be right back.
AMA 50 KFUO celebrating 85 years of proclaiming the gospel and touching lives.
This is Clarence Roth from Bella Fountain Neighbors, Missouri. Yes, for memories of KFUO, while attending grade school at St. Jacoby Lutheran School in Jennings, Missouri, in the 1930s, we would go on certain days to KFUO and sing. We children enjoyed singing live on the radio. Thank you.
Do you have a story about how AM850 KFUO touched your life? Call the memory line and record your message. 1-800-737-0172. The AM850 KFUO memory line. That's 1-800-737-0172. 737-0172.
How smart are sharks? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Sharks have larger and more complex brains than fish. In fact, in learning tests, they score about as well as rabbits. Now, that won't get them into college, but it does show that they are not some prehistoric leftover of evolution. While most of the shark's brain is devoted to the sense of smell, the shark has sensors just beneath its skin to detect low-frequency vibrations. They also have pits near their head that detect the electrical fields given off by other living things and may help them to navigate. Perhaps the most amazing feature of shark intelligence is that they are socially complex creatures that communicate with each other through a language of body signals. So far, researchers have learned what 7 of these signals mean. For example, as sharks circle in a school, the larger and more dominant sharks move towards the center one by one, using a number of body signals to direct other less dominant sharks to move to the outside of the circle. Male hammerheads show submission to other hammerheads by shaking their heads. Because intelligence and ability are gifts of the Creator, they are often found in abundance in creatures that, evolution says, are simple or less evolved creatures. This contrary fact tells us that the Bible's description of the creation in which we live is more accurate than speculations by man.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. Or give us a call at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
With Father's Day just around the corner, the organization Lutherans for Life in Nevada, Iowa, has some resources that might be appropriate at your church. The first is a brand new booklet. It is titled Biblical Manhood. It's now available. And also a Father's Day bulletin insert, which is titled Faithful Fathers, and spotlights the life of Joseph and the importance of fathers in family life. For more information, go to the web, lutheransforlife.org.
All right, none of us want to hear the kids saying, I'm bored this summer. So take them to the Kennedy Recreation Complex, where they're offering traditional day camps for ages 4 through 12 and specialty camps as well. Swimming lessons will be provided at Kennedy Rec Complex by the American Red Cross for ages 6 months and over. For more information on fees, class times, session dates, minimum requirements, or online registration procedures, pick up a brochure in the lobby until 4:30 daily or visit St. Louis County Parks on the web.
Back for our second half hour here on our Ask the Pastor Bible study, which is, well, you're talking about a misnomer. It's really not the pastor. It's the president of the Southern Illinois District, although I like to think of him as a pastor. And you can't ask him anything because we're pre-recorded due to the Memorial Day holiday, so I guess it's don't ask the president, but I digress.
Well, you have some real good questions always yourself, Chuck, and you do a good job with that.
Well, thank you very much. Let's see if you still agree with that after I ask you a couple of these questions.
Okay, we'll try.
There seems to be, I realize this has always been with us. We're always excuse makers. When God said to Adam, what did you do here? He said, well, the woman you gave me. And when God said to Eve, what did you do here? She said, well, it's the serpent's fault. So I know we've been passing the buck for a long time. But it seems lately that here, at least in our culture, that we're taking this to new levels. You know, we've been struggling with this business with the prison down at Guantanamo Bay, and I don't want to get into a discussion about whether we should keep it open or keep it closed. That's not my point, but in the midst of this discussion as to what we would do, I've been hearing more and more of these people who are imprisoned down there, these quote-unquote terrorists, you know, they're worthy of a little bit of our grace because it's really our fault. It's America's fault for being the country that it is, the way we go about our business. We consume too much of the world's resources. We consume too much of the world's energy, we produce more pollution than anybody else in the world, that kind of thing. And at the end of the day, it's really our fault that they are terrorists. And I scratch my head and say, you know, I'm not really buying into that. And then I got this story here from the Associated Press some days ago from Columbia, South Carolina. And the story is Bruce Windsor lived the life of a respectable family man, father of four, deacon in his South Carolina church, youth soccer coach, a volunteer who helped build orphanages in Brazil. Now, this puts him pretty high up on the list, don't you think, President Miller?
Yeah, and in terms of outward civic righteousness, yeah, sounds like it.
Then 4 days after his 43rd birthday, authorities say he donned a mask, wig, and sunglasses and tried to rob a bank at gunpoint. Windsor brandished a black revolver inside Greenville First Bank on February 26th of this year and demanded that bank workers fill a bag and two boxes with cash, according to an FBI affidavit. But police caught on and trapped Windsor inside with the bank workers for 90 minutes before he finally surrendered to a SWAT team. Windsor, it turns out, was falling down a financial hole. A real estate investor who ran several property businesses, his troubles predated the recession but continued as the housing bubble burst and easy credit for businesses and consumers dried up. At his bond hearing, Windsor's cheerful sister told a judge, her brother must have fallen on hard financial times and cracked under the stress. This is something Bruce has never done, his sister Lisa Weaver told the judge. The only thing I can think of is he must have just snapped under the pressure. I can't imagine the desperation that must have caused this. Clad in an orange jumpsuit, his hands cuffed at his waist, Windsor calmly told the judge, I've never stolen anything in my life. Windsor is one of a growing list of unlikely suspects, ordinary people, from ministers to ex-cops, citing financial duress since the start of the recession in late 2007 for allegedly turning to a crime that targets fast cash, the crime of bank robbery. What do you think, President Miller? Here's a guy, as I pointed out, respectable family man, got a nice resume there in civic righteousness, turns into a bank robber. Should we be lenient, or should we be harsh?
That's an interesting question. Should we be, you know, I more than likely our justice system will be somewhat lenient on him, but it kind of depends on how badly the prosecutor wants to make an example of him, as far as, you know, what's going to happen there. If I'm the man's pastor, I've got to zero in on not his past record, what happened here and why. And it's because this man is a sinner like everybody else, and yes, he was under significant financial pressure.
Well, now, there are sinners, President Miller, and then there are bank robber sinners.
No, we're all capable of that.
Maybe I'm capable of that, but I'm quite sure that you're not capable of that. You're the president of the Southern Illinois District.
I'm quite capable.
You might want to explain that assertion.
Well, I'm quite capable of the minute I'll put it this way, the minute I think that I'm not capable, that I'm above that sort of thing, that's when I'm in the greatest danger, because then I've started to buy into the lies of the devil. Jesus in John chapter 8, talking to the Jews, saying, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The lie that this man believed was that, hey, you can go into this bank and steal this money, and you might get away with it. And, it may Now, suppose the man did get away with it in front of the rest of humanity. Yeah, because there are guys who commit crimes that are never solved. And, I know of a situation where, one guy went to prison because of a certain amount of money was missing. He claims that he doesn't have the money, and he doesn't know where the money is, but the money, like, it's about $500,000, is gone. You know, now it didn't evaporate into thin air, or maybe it's buried in a coffee can somewhere, but whoever took that money is thinking now that he's got away with it. But before God, he's not ultimately going to get away with it. He's going to have to account for that before God at the judgment. You know, it's the devil's lie to say, you can do this and nobody will find out. You'll get away with it. There are, I may not be in danger of going into a bank with a gun, and I don't even own a gun, I'm not going to go into a bank with a gun and rob the bank. What are some temptations that face me? Well, maybe cheating on my taxes, which is stealing is stealing. It doesn't matter who you're stealing from. And it all comes back to the devil's lie, which is you can do this. As a matter of fact, you deserve this because of what people have done to you or has happened to you. You deserve this money, and they're not giving it to you, so you deserve to be able to go and take it for yourself. That is the heart of the devil's lie.
This AP story goes on to say cases that have been in the news besides the Windsor case that I just read to you include a minister in Georgia, a policeman in Illinois, and a single dad in St. Louis, all blamed dire financial straits for their arrests. James Creason, a 51-year-old music minister at a South Georgia church, was arrested in August on charges he used a handgun to force tellers to hand over $36,000 at a bank where he was known and where his ex-wife had worked. Authorities say Creason was caught after a brief car chase and told them he was sorry and had fallen on hard times. In Ohio, retired bank teller Barbara Jolie was sentenced in February to 9 years in prison for robbing four banks. Her attorney, Chris Atkins, said the crimes were attempts to support an adult son who'd fallen on hard financial times. Jolie and her husband decided they couldn't afford to give their son any more of their own money, so she robbed the banks to continue to help him financially. A police patrolman in the Southern Illinois University town of Carbondale, now that's in the Southern Illinois district, isn't it?
Yeah.
Was arrested and charged in January with robbing a bank there last October. Prosecutor said high school valedictorian James Gaddis, 27 years old, carried out the crime with a friend because of money troubles as his home faced foreclosure. Now, you know, what makes these stories remarkable and I think useful for you as a pastor is that these are the exceptions. We're talking about a churchman here, a music minister in a church. We're talking about a policeman who somehow were motivated to commit very serious felonies. And I think that's a head-scratcher for most folks. What can you tell me about the human condition, Pastor? I mean, I can understand where a lowlife somewhere is moved to do something unfortunate. But for ministers and policemen to do these things, can we cut a corner here and just blame hard financial times, give them a break, slap on the hand, let them go?
Well, I'm not sure what's going to happen in the court system with those folks, and that's ultimately for the courts to decide. But in terms of just as a pastor, say if I'm a pastor with one of those individuals, I have to seek to help that person face up to what they've really done, which is they've broken God's commandment, and they broke the seventh commandment, you shall not steal, because they first broke the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Because if someone is falling on hard financial times, and they use that as an excuse to go out and steal, what they're really saying is, I'm on hard financial times, God is not going to be able to help me, so I've got to go and get this myself. And whatever it takes, I got to do it. Because I can't trust God to lead me through it.
Here's another story that is related to this question, but doesn't have anything to do with bank robberies. It's from the Fox News website, and it says the troubled economy is hurting women across the country in a very real sense, leading to a spike in domestic violence. According to a new survey done by cosmetics giant Mary Kay Incorporated, about 73% of victims attribute the abuse to financial issues. According to Mary Kay's Truth About Abuse survey of 600 domestic violence shelters across the country, another 61%, almost two-thirds, name stress as the cause of violence at home, and 49% mention job loss. So if you're a pastor of a parish, and you have been, I never really thought about this before, but when we have an economic downturn, when we have a serious recession as we have now, do you have a little light bulb go on in your head, Pastor, that maybe you need to be a little bit more vigilant? Maybe you need to activate in a way that you don't usually activate because you know that financial hard times are going to produce some challenges that maybe it otherwise wouldn't have produced if it weren't for the recession.
Well, that's definitely true. And in my ministry, I've been through several recessions, and it does cause an uptick in marital difficulties, in whether it's in terms of physical violence or emotional difficulties. Or what used to frustrate me most as a pastor is when I would see fathers emotionally and physically abandon their families and go off and chase after, you know, a younger woman, or just chasing after, even just chasing after the American dream, so to speak, and you know, forgetting their family and checking out of their responsibilities as husbands and fathers, whether they actually left or not. One of the things that frustrated me most was seeing dads that were not there for their families.
Would it be correct to say that of the 96 parishes that are in the Southern Illinois District, and the pastors who serve in the Southern Illinois District, they don't need Herb Miller to tell them that we're in a recession, and that means you need to maybe be a little extra vigilant? Or would it be correct to say that, you know, maybe it's a good idea if the Southern Illinois District President communicated to his pastors and parishes that this is a phenomenon that maybe we ought to be on the lookout for?
You've sparked some thinking in my mind about this. I have talked with the pastors about the financial pressures of the recession in terms of how it affects our churches, that simply because people feel and congregations feel as though they don't have as much money as they would like, that doesn't mean that God is any less powerful or any less gracious, that he is calling us to faith, to greater faith and trust in him through these times. You know, because one of the, if I would also look at the opposite side of this coin, there are many, many people in our churches, pastors and others who are facing very difficult financial times and very difficult financial situations, and are doing so with the quiet strength that comes from trusting the Lord for His provision and putting their hope and trust in the Lord. Only those are the ones who nobody sees. It's the ones who act out in the opposite way who get the much greater publicity.
President Miller, we have I'd say about 5 or 6 minutes left here. Let's see if we can cover one more subject here very quickly.
Okay,
I guess the state of Washington is in a district somewhere in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is it not?
Northwest District of the Synod, yes.
Northwest District, and they have a president, do they, up there in that district?
They do.
If you were president of the Northwest District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, according to the Associated Press, you would be dealing with something today that might get your attention, and that is news that a 66-year-old woman with terminal cancer has become the first person to die under Washington State's new assisted suicide law, according to an advocacy group on Friday. Her name is Linda Fleming of Sequim. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that correctly. Sequim. Sequim. She died Thursday night after taking drugs prescribed under the quote-unquote Death with Dignity law that took effect in March, according to Compassion and Choices of Washington. So you don't really have to think this through yet, President Miller, but if the state of Illinois ever adopts a Death with Dignity law, what's that going to mean for the president of the Southern Illinois District?
Well, I would and have talked with our pastors about these kinds of life and death issues. The line of thinking that I would use in talking about it is in talking about a response to a death with dignity law is the same as we've talked about in terms of just how we help families who are dealing with difficult decisions like this. First of all, I'm not going to speak ill of this person who felt that they had no other recourse but to go with an assisted suicide, because I don't know the circumstances of the person. But I know our pastors have, and I have as a pastor too, counseled with people who are struggling with this kind of situation. How do you help a person facing a terminal illness to face that illness with hope and comfort in Christ? What I have seen in most cases is that as we put our hope and trust in God, that He has this life and death situation in His hand, that generally He works it out in a way that is going to be best for that person. When we take that into our own hands, we're saying, God, I'm not sure that you're doing a good job of being God, so I've got to do something about it myself. And what I do is try to help people see God's hand, even in this sickness, even in this illness, that He will sustain us no matter what, and that He will bring us through. And if He doesn't give us healing now, He'll give us healing by resurrection. And an assisted suicide is really a matter of taking into my own hands what belongs in God's hands.
The story says officials with the advocacy group said Fleming died at home with her family, her dog, and her physician at her bedside. If we had a death with dignity law in Illinois, would it be appropriate for a pastor to be at the bedside as the drugs are administered?
My goodness, I doubt that a person in that situation would be would be calling a pastor, at least if the person did not have a relationship with a pastor at that point. And if a person did have a relationship with one of our pastors, I would think that he would be talking with the person about, instead of taking matters into his or her own hands, to let things be in God's hands.
Just a couple of minutes left here. As the president of the Southern Illinois District and as a past parish pastor, if someone were to say to you, let's say in a Bible class on a Sunday morning, this woman, Linda Fleming, can we say that with certainty that she is not in heaven because of this?
I'm not going to I'm not going to say that she is not in heaven. I'm not going to say that she is in heaven. I'm not the judge. I know what God's Word says, that as our Lord Jesus promises, and I wanted to go to this promise ultimately from, because it's one of my favorites, and I always got to try to work it in, from John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, and I'm going to begin at verse 35, Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." You know, what, I can't be the judge of that person because I don't know what is going through that person's mind at the end in terms of their relationship with God. But now, this is what Jesus says next. "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." What is the will of God? What does God desire for us? God desires that we look to the Son and believe in him and have, therefore, eternal life and have the resurrection on the last day to look forward to.
President Herb Miller, it doesn't get any easier year by year, does it?
No, it doesn't. I've stopped being surprised.
I bet you have. Thank you for your wisdom and insight on some of these difficult questions, and thank you for your insight on the event that we call Memorial Day.
You're welcome. And I should say that I am always surprised by how gracious and merciful our Lord Jesus is in his death and his resurrection for us. That's always much more than we could ever ask or think or ever desire. It's always much more.
Amen. God's blessings on your holiday.
All right, very good.
President Herb Miller, president of the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.